Thank you very much, Sunil. And it is a great joy to be here at Christchurch this morning. As some of you will know, Stephen and I met in slightly challenging circumstances for us both. And it's lovely to be ministering side by side with my brother Stephen today. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we thank you so much for these wonderful readings from your word, for that promise in Ezekiel of a heart of flesh to replace our hearts of stone, for that promise of the spirit of rebirth in Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would open your word to us this morning and open our hearts to all that you would say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great privileges of being a bishop is the opportunity to meet with baptism and confirmation candidates in the hour before they stand up to confess their faith publicly. After introducing ourselves, I have a standard question which I put to each one of them, and here it is. What has brought you to the point of publicly affirming your faith in Jesus Christ today? Yet to that one simple question, there is an almost endless variety of answers. Some of the answers are very ordinary, though none the worse for that. I've been coming along to the church for the past 5 years, and gradually the whole thing has begun to make sense. Some of those answers are very extraordinary. I think of a big, burly furniture remover, for example, who had been deeply anxious about a lump growing on a rather embarrassing part of his body. He was rather too explicit about where the lump was growing. He found himself praying to God for the first time in his life as he moved a big family Bible from someone's home into the furniture van, and the next morning the lump had completely gone. Blimey, he said, I'd better start going to church. Or I think of an Iranian Muslim I baptized and confirmed some months before Christmas who had received a dream in which Jesus had appeared to him saying, follow me. Just one of a number of amazing stories of particularly Iranians who seem to be becoming Christians a huge amount across our nation today. But whatever the response is to my question, I always come away from those meetings, of which I've now held nearly 1,000, deeply encouraged and deeply inspired. As we hear the stories of every individual pilgrim's progress, whether ordinary or extraordinary, there is always a sense that the place on which we are standing is holy ground. So imagine if in a few months' time I were to return to Christchurch, Virginia Water for a baptism and confirmation service, and imagine if among your candidates were two characters that we read about in consecutive chapters of John's Gospel, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. And imagine if I were to put to them my standard question, what has brought you to the point of publicly affirming your faith in Jesus Christ today? Just how would they respond? Both would acknowledge that they had personally met with Jesus, one at the dead of night, the other in the heat of the day. When pressed a little further, both would say that those meetings had been really pretty challenging, with Jesus refusing to indulge in pleasantries and small talk, and instead getting right to the heart of the matter, the heart of their struggles and their spiritual searching. Both would talk about water. Nicodemus, quoting the phrase that Jesus had used about being born of water and the Spirit, the Samaritan woman remembering another phrase about a spring of living water springing up into eternal life. Both would say that that encounter had changed their lives, but there the similarities would end. The truth is, you see, that John could hardly have chosen two more contrasting characters to meet with Jesus than Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. One was a man, the other a woman. One was a Jew, the other a Samaritan. One was highly educated, the other largely uneducated. One was a woman, was a person with considerable influence and respectability, the other a person with no influence and no respectability. One was scrupulous in his adherence to all the tenets of the law, the other was living a lifestyle in flagrant contradiction to many of the tenets of the law. In the early chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans, the apostle spells out how Jews and Gentiles, the legalists and the lawless are all in the same boat, how all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are therefore equally dependent on the grace of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And in Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, we see that truth beautifully illustrated, that whether we're men or women, whether we tend towards the legalistic or the lawless, whether we come at the dead of night or in the heat of the noonday sun, whether our spiritual awakening is steady and cautious or sudden and dramatic, we all need Jesus. And so to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, this respectable, well-connected member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council, who had listened to Jesus' teaching and heard of his signs, his miracles, and who was intrigued enough to seek Jesus out, though not wanting to do so publicly, hence he came at night. We don't know much about Nicodemus's character at this point, though he comes across in this passage as polite in a rather guarded kind of way. But perhaps we can glean something of his mindset, the Pharisaical mindset, from Paul's self-portrait in his letter to the Philippians. If others think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, as Paul put it, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul was Paul and Nicodemus Nicodemus. But if, as brother Pharisees, they shared a little of that so-called confidence in the flesh, this whole story makes a whole lot more sense. Why, you see, did Jesus so completely wrong-foot Nicodemus the moment he came through the door? Why didn't he respond with Nicodemus's cautious politeness? Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, with politeness of his own. Why didn't he say something like this? Rabbi, I'm so delighted that you've come to visit my humble home. It's a great privilege to have a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin meeting with me tonight. Why instead that striking assertion, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, or born from above, as the Greek could equally mean. It's clear that Nicodemus wasn't expecting anything like that, because the first response that he gave to Jesus was foolish in the extreme. How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb. But then Jesus had hardly made life easy for him. No gracious welcome, no small talk about the weather, or about how Nicodemus's family were, or what it was like to be a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. None of the kind of questions that I've been asked this morning, polite questions of that kind. Nothing about the new government or the state of the economy. Just so strange words about seeking the kingdom of God, about being born again, born from above. So what was going on? Well, elsewhere in John's Gospel, we read of something unique about Jesus. We read this, that Jesus knew what was in the heart of a person. He knew what was in the heart of a person. Remember those words in 1 Samuel, man looks at outward appearances, but the Lord looks at the heart. Jesus is Lord. He knew what was in the heart of a person. It's not that he had X-ray vision like Superman. Jesus was a human being, a person of flesh and blood, just as we are. But every now and then we meet someone who is genuinely perceptive, who seems to read us like a book. And Jesus had that gift in spades. What then did Jesus see as Nicodemus walked through the door? Did he simply see a well-dressed member of the Jewish council oozing respectability from every pore? That is probably what you and I would have seen. But Jesus instead saw a man with deep contradictions in his heart. A man proud of his Jewish heritage, of his good family, of his social standing. A man who'd made it in the religious world. He was a kind of bishop of his day. A man who, in Paul's terms, was putting confidence in the flesh. And yet also a man who wasn't content with his experience of God, who was searching for something deeper, or else, why would he have sought Jesus out at the dead of night? So the moment Jesus opened his mouth, he was speaking to the heart of the matter. Which is why Nicodemus was so confused and embarrassed, because we're simply not used to people speaking to the heart of the matter. Jesus' words cut straight across Nicodemus's pride. It is not enough, he was saying, to be born a Jew, to come from a good family. That is not the point. Flesh, even aristocratic, refined, well-connected Jewish flesh, can only give birth to flesh, so that a single birth, fleshly birth, is not enough. A spiritual birth is required as well. Yet Jesus' words also spoke to Nicodemus's spiritual quest. You're right not to be satisfied with your experience of God thus far, Jesus was saying. There is so much more to living as a child of God than you've yet begun to discover. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Jesus was tough on Nicodemus as well, because as a rabbi, a teacher, Nicodemus should have known his Ezekiel, and he should have known his Jeremiah. And hadn't Ezekiel spoken of God placing a new heart in his people, a heart of flesh and not of stone? And hadn't Jeremiah spoken of God putting his law in our minds and writing it on our hearts? And hadn't Ezekiel's vision of the dry bones coming to life again in the valley suggested the need for a new start, a new birth, a regeneration? And yet there was compassion as well in the way Jesus responded to Nicodemus. For while the night in verse 2 is a kind of metaphor for Nicodemus's spiritual blindness as he stumbled his way to Jesus' door and as he stumbled his way through the early parts of our conversation with each other, it was also perhaps a metaphor for the darkness of the womb, as Jesus recognized a man dissatisfied, a man who longed for more, a man who needed to come out of darkness into God's marvelous light, a man who in time would indeed be born again and take his first gasp of air as a child of God and as a citizen of his kingdom. So here is the beginning of the Spirit's work in the life of the Christian, this work of new birth, of regeneration. Whether we identify more with Nicodemus in John chapter 3 or with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, whether we come from good families, well-educated families, Christian families, or quite the reverse, whether we are tempted to put confidence in the flesh, in Nicodemus's terms, assuming that our religious heritage and upright conduct will impress Almighty God, or we're tempted to put confidence in the flesh in the Samaritan woman's terms, using our earthly charms to attract a succession of sexual partners, every man, woman, young person and child on earth needs to be born again, born from above, if they are to be part of God's family. And that involves both water and the Spirit, teaches Jesus, the water of baptism, which is itself a symbol of the presence of the Holy Spirit within. And while no two births are exactly the same, and some babies come into the world very easily, while others come into the world kicking and screaming, of one thing we can be sure, that there is no greater joy and privilege than being born into the family of the King of Kings. I myself was born on July the 16th, 1961, and born again on June the 10th, 1975, when I first came to understand the gospel and to offer myself wholeheartedly to Christ. In that sense, I'm shortly to celebrate my 40th birthday, which shaves a good few years off my biological age. And from the moment of my spiritual birth, I've sensed the call to be something of a midwife, if you like, enabling others to discover Christ for themselves. In those early days as a trainee midwife, I quickly learned that sharing the faith isn't simply a question of passing on information or imparting knowledge or developing great mission strategies, but that it goes far deeper than that. True, I might be able to educate people if they're willing to be educated, but I can't possibly open the eyes of the spiritually blind or unstop the ears of the spiritually deaf or raise the spiritually dead to life again. Only God can do that, by his regenerating spirit. It was a conviction that was reinforced every time I invited unbelieving people, friends of mine, to church or to Christian Union meetings. I remember one mission where the speaker was small and old and had a strange, high-pitched voice, and I felt almost embarrassed for him when he first opened his mouth in the pulpit and very embarrassed about the fact that I'd brought along some friends to listen to him. But I can only imagine that he was a very holy man who spent a great deal of time on his knees, because the impact that he made on our school and on my friends was quite astonishing. And within months, there were 100 boys, teenage boys, out of a school of 600, studying the Bible together and encouraging one another to follow Christ. It really was an extraordinary time of revival. On other occasions, far more gifted, apparently eloquent speakers made no impact at all. For the truth is this, that the work of regeneration is the Spirit's work. It is the Spirit who gives birth to Spirit. And while the wind blows where it wills, and God is not a tame lion, and the Spirit is ultimately uncontrollable, there is something about time spent on our knees, about the work of prayer, about opening ourselves up individually and as a church to the Spirit of God, that somehow enables us to harness the force of the wind, setting our sails aright, so that the boat of our Christian discipleship doesn't become somehow becalmed and ineffective. I'm mixing my metaphors here, but I'm comforted by the fact that Jesus mixes his metaphors with Nicodemus as well. The challenge I want to bring to all of us who have experienced this new birth is a call to spiritual midwifery, praying and working for the coming of God's Spirit, so that our friends and neighbours and colleagues and family might experience the new birth for themselves as they encounter Christ through us. And what if we are among those friends and neighbours and colleagues and family and have never had that encounter with Christ, either at the dead of night or in the heat of the sun? How indeed is that encounter possible without being able to physically knock on Jesus' door as Nicodemus was able to do? Very regularly, this church runs Christianity Explored courses, which get beyond small talk about the weather and the economy and what it's like to be a bishop, and help people discuss big issues of what to believe and how to live and what we're here for. I gather there's a course running here at this moment on Thursday nights. And if, like Nicodemus, you feel that you're searching for something but somehow feel in the dark when it comes to these really big issues of life, Christianity Explored would be a very good place to start. "Ask," said Jesus, "and it will be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." All promises wonderfully fulfilled in the life of a well-respected Pharisee and of an immoral Samaritan woman, and in the lives of millions upon millions of men, women, young people and children from all over the world, furniture removers and Iranian dreamers among them, all of whom have come publicly to profess their faith in Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we are indeed all in the same boat when it comes to our need of you, when it comes to the fact that we are created in your image, when it comes to the fact of our sinfulness and our need of your forgiveness, when it comes to your desire that each one of us and every man, woman, young person and children who walk the streets of Virginia Water today would come into that living walk with Christ through the work of the Spirit within. I do pray for any among us this morning, Lord, who are perhaps not sure ourselves of where we stand in our faith in you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to continue asking and seeking and knocking until we come to that point where we ourselves are born into your family. And I pray too for each one of us who has been a Christian for perhaps many, many years, many decades, that you would renew our faith in you, that you would restore in us the joy of our salvation, that you would enable us to take up the challenge in our little ways to spiritual midwifery, to praying and working for others around us to come into that living walk with you themselves. I pray for the Christianity Explored course, Lord, running at this time in this church. Bless that ministry, we pray. Bless those who are on that course. Bless those who are shortly preparing to be baptized or to renew their baptismal vows in water. As we give thanks for the health and relative strength of this church community and congregation, yet we're so aware of a huge proportion of our community who are not beginning to engage with the things of God. And we cry out to you for them, Lord. We pray, come Holy Spirit, not just into this place, but into this whole parish community, into this town, into our Diocese of Guildford, to our nation, Lord, to our world. Come and prepare the hearts of people everywhere to hear and receive the good news of Christ. And help us too, Lord, to step up to the plate, to be those who speak the good news of Christ, who live the good news of Christ, who add up in our Christian conviction and the way that we live. Give us that ability, Lord, to so lift up Jesus in our own lives that others are drawn to him through us. When I am high and lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all people to myself. Lord, may Jesus be high and lifted up in my life, in all of our lives, in the life of this church family, our crucified, risen Lord, so that all might be drawn to him. For we ask these things for the sake of Jesus Christ, our risen Lord. Amen.